I want to talk today, and I'd like us to kind of talk about as we go through Jefferson and really the role of the press in creating an image of Jefferson as the Antichrist, as this person who was irreligious. And there are good reasons that the press would say that in 1800, in 1804, in 1904, in 2004. But I think it's a falsehood, at least to a certain degree. And so I want to start with my infamous taxi ride. For those that weren't here yesterday, I had a wonderful taxi ride from Wenatchee to, what is it, Fields Landing?
Fields Point.
Fields Point. In the midst of this taxi ride, among other things, my taxi driver says, "I hate Jefferson." Being the passenger, I didn't say, "Well, you're wrong." I needed to get there.
Did he just say that out of the clear blue sky?
No, it was, he found out I was a historian, and he was interested in history, and we were talking about the founding fathers and how he interpreted history. And I said, "Well, what is it you don't like about Jefferson?" "I don't like the fact that he never said God. He used things like natural creator, infinite being. He never, ever claims Jesus as his Lord and Savior, and therefore he is irreligious." I think that's a fairly, if not standard interpretation among a particular group of people. It resonates with people, the idea that Jefferson somehow was not religious compared to the others. I think that's not fair. And so let's look at Jefferson and Jefferson's quest for faith, if you will, or quest for religious knowledge. And we'll, in the process, I want to look at least a little bit at what's become known as the Jefferson Bible. He's the only president, as far as I know, that can change, to have edited his own version of the Bible. And it's not kind of a whimsy, as we're going to discover. So let's look first at Jefferson's background. This is his official portraits, right? Nice guy. Jefferson is the first president to enter the White House as a widower. This shapes much of his life. His wife died very early in their marriage. And some have attributed this to why he became the man of reason, as opposed to, say, John Adams, who clearly showed his affection for Abigail. But Thomas Jefferson was raised as an Anglican, what today would be an Episcopalian. When we have the Revolution, you can't pay homage, you know, you can't have the king that you just overthrew as your religious leader, so the Episcopalians come into being. His father was a vestryman, that is what you might call an elder, and Jefferson always held a pew in the Anglican Church, and he regularly attended the Anglican Church.
What does holding a pew in the Anglican Church mean?
In the 18th century, you paid for where you sat in a church. And the chairs would actually, it's very uncomfortable, but the chairs would actually be kind of a couch in a U shape. And so you might actually, and this is only in Virginia do you get this, it's a statement about Virginia, I might actually have my back to the clergyman.
And you did. Nice little stove and stuff. Yeah.
Well, but, you know, and it might be the wife, it might be the husband, but I'm going to listen kind of like this. Now, the reason for that is pretty simple. As church service evolved in Virginia, clergymen were pretty darns low on the totem pole. And so as church service got started, what would happen is the clergyman would have to go in first, then the slaves up top, then those who couldn't afford the free pews in the very back, and then filling in from
the back to the front, based upon your social status and wealth, came the congregation. So when you got to the right-hand side of the front pew and you sat down, then service could begin. And as late as the 1750s, if I got bored and I was the richest man, when I stood up, I have news for you. Service is over. Got better things to do. I've got to go and race my horse. I'm going to box a little bit. You know, we're going to get together. But this is, it's very different, okay? But Jefferson's father, Peter, is a vestryman. And Thomas Jefferson takes the Anglican Church as his faith, at least initially, and he takes it seriously. He attended William and Mary in Anglican College in the 1750s. It had a rector at the time. Jefferson is there, a man you've never heard of, but if you've read Ed Morgan's book, American Slavery, American Freedom, incredibly important. William Stith. The governor of Virginia said William Stith played politics more than he preached religion. He was a Republican, small r, a Commonwealth man, and this gave Jefferson particular ideas. It will give Madison particular ideas. And Stith is made president. I love this part. I'm glad my college president's not here. They made him college president because that was a pretty unimportant position. They thought it would keep him quiet and out of the way. Okay? But Stith, as president, got to choose the curriculum. And some of the books he chose were not Anglican approved, we might say. And Jefferson read them with great vigor. As Jefferson was leaving college, I talked last night about something known as the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening in New England actually didn't involve orthodoxy in the classic sense. New lights, old lights believe in the same orthodoxy. We're fighting conversion, what conversion means and how it comes about. In Virginia, there was a very different experience. In Virginia, the Great Awakening produced an explosion of dissident or dissenting religious sects, denominations, and the most famous was the Baptist. And Patrick Henry and Thomas Jefferson actually participated in a lawsuit to end tithing in Virginia, saying it was not fair that Baptists who are not attending the Anglican Church, that they have to pay a tithe in tobacco, a tithe in cash, to support Anglican ministers. And they won.
So the Anglican Church was the state church?
It's the state church, exactly right. What I think it's safe to say, this Baptist challenge helped to promote religious toleration, but there's a catch. And that is, if you look at the demographics of Virginia, where Baptist held sway tended to be on the frontier, in the sections that were less affluent, if you will, than on the east. And so it was easy for Tidewater planters to kind of look at those Baptists and begin to associate frontier manners, culture, lesser cultures, if you will, kind of. And the one that bothered them the most was marriage. Look at them. They don't get married in the church. Look at, now there are no priests out there. There are no clergymen. How are they going to have a, right? And it's going to take money. So they just hooked up, right? Oh, it's, oh. But so as long as that was the feeling, it's easy for Virginia to say, we're going to have a state religion. We're going to keep the Anglican Church. You may not have to pay tithe. We may have to do something different. But we are not going to open it up as a free-for-all. Because the Anglican Church is the church of morals, the church of kind of the better half. This religious engagement, whether it's with the Baptist, whether it's with his reading, led to what historians and perhaps theologians call the Jefferson Bible. And that's what I want to spend a few moments on. Before we do that, and this is Ed Gausted's phrase, not mine, the Bible's not meant to shock or offend. Although if you're a literalist, it's going to. All right? But that is not the intent of this Bible. as one person said, what the intent of the Bible, and he's paraphrasing Jefferson, the intent of the Bible was to allow Jefferson, he said, to sleep easier at night and wake up happier in the morning. That's its intent. So here's the Jefferson a version, and it's been cut in half, and this is important when we get to it. Notice there are sections cut out, right? This, you're to, I'm just going to, I said back row, right, get picked. I just so you know, this is where cut and paste came from. You've heard that? Okay. Don't laugh. My students have no idea what the term cut and paste means. They're using computers. They've never cut and paste. They just block and move. And so when I was at a conference and we were talking about cutting and pasting, and this was a faculty member. What do you mean cut and paste? So he's literally cutting and pasting as we move through. Jefferson edited his Bible at least 12 times. Not all together. One version might be the Greek side, one version might be the French side, one version might be the English side. But he's not content with a once-over. And he originally entitled his Bible, The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's an important clue. He's not going to be interested in the Bible as we kind of think about it. What he's interested in is the story of who we would call the Christ, or he would call Jesus. And that's why my taxi driver kind of raises a little bit of hackles. I mean, if anyone was interested in this Jesus figure that we're talking about this week, this is the guy. The fact that he's not mentioning it doesn't mean he's not interested or doesn't know or rejects. You're after different things. Yeah.
Should that be 1795?
No, that's a great question. If you sat in the science talk at 11, the Spencers talked a little bit about how Darwin left instructions for the publication of On Origins of Species after he died. And you know that Copernicus did the same thing with Starry Messenger, kind of afraid of ramifications. Jefferson's no fool. And so he never published this in his lifetime. There were rumors of it, and family members saying, no, 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 it's kind of like the Sally Hemings story. No, 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 it's a rumor. But in 1895, a version of it was published. So it did not appear in his lifetime. But interesting, right? This is the period of time tomorrow when we get to Woodrow Wilson that it's going to appear. That kind of progressive period. So you predated me, right? That's a great question for the next. No, and then feel free to interrupt, right? It's quite possible Jefferson understood what he was doing. And we'll see why he might be afraid of this. He might not wanted what he was doing to get out. I mean, he's got enough problems, right? He's a widower, and the rumors start during the campaign in 1800 that he's sleeping with this black slave, who, by the way, was not. She herself was mulatto. Her mother was mulatto. All right? Sally Hemings is related to a slave on his wife's side. And the evidence now suggests that Sally Hemings' mother was sleeping with or having children from Thomas Jefferson's wife's family. So she is, the way to think about her is light-skinned, maybe quadroon, if you're using the South American experience. This is not a woman who is kind of out there. She came, by the way, as part of the marriage. As a very young girl, she was one of the slaves that was brought to the marriage. She's a Randolph. And I'm trying to, everyone's going to ask me what's his wife's name, and I want to say it, I forget right now, but I want to say it's Martha, but that's not right. That's George Washington. I don't remember. I'll look it up, and if you come back, I'll tell you. The text is published in four columns. Greek, Latin, French, English. Yes, he read Greek. Yes, he read Latin. Yes, he read French. Obviously, he read English. And he could speak French as well, and he dabbled a little bit in some other languages. Notice the kind of structure. It was chosen very specifically. What he did is laid text side by side. And he began what he's interested in, the changes over time. This is a period right in the Enlightenment when you want to go back to the original sources. And this question is Latin, the true form. Right? No, okay, so we have to go to the Greek. So I have to learn Greek to kind of get, I want to get at the root of, I want to get to the origins of this. Now, what he would do, the reason this is cut and pasted, is if he found a translation which was older and seemed to fit an earlier period, he would cut it out and then he'd paste it on what he had originally translated. And in his journals, if you will, there would be spaces here, and he could write editorial comments about where it came from, what he thought, if he thought this needed to be revised again. And if you go back to Lorenzo Valla and his work with the donation of Constantine, for example, right, proving that the Latin that was the donations based upon was not the Latin of the early church, this is what Jefferson's trying to do. He's not trying to expose fraud. He's not saying these people are frauds. What he's saying is these people are beginning to worship something that was not the original Christian concept. Now you can imagine an Anglican not really happy with this.
Who couldn't speak either Latin or Greek.
Probably right. Probably right. Certainly William Stith could read Latin. Whether he could speak it or not, it's a different question. But most clergymen, you had to be like the seventh son of a second son to have your parents say, become a clergyman in Virginia. They were just the ne'er-do-wells of the elite families. This is not, you didn't want your kids to grow up to be cowboys. You certainly didn't want them to grow up to be Virginia Anglican ministers. It was just miserable. The Bible then is a product of the Enlightenment. Right? Just as John Adams yesterday was beginning to ask questions, and ultimately he becomes a Unitarian because he can't prove the Trinity. Jefferson is after the kind of foundational truth. He wants to get to the original. He wants to understand where it came from. If we're trying to understand the cosmos, what I'm trying to do is understand what it is I'm supposed to believe right now. And how did we get to that? What makes Jefferson's Bible... Now, I'm a historian, not a theologian, okay? So all you, if you're a minister, don't get upset yet. Just wait. What makes the work complicated is that Jefferson's focus is looking backwards. If the Enlightenment was supposed to make our world better, if progress is the foundation of the Enlightenment idea that we can have better mines, we can do better coal mining, we can have better furnaces. George Washington, I can make better cattle. That is, if the future looks better, Jefferson is saying, wait. That may not be true in religion. Now, for those that weren't here last night, I'm not Lutheran. I'm Catholic, all right? But as a Catholic, so I'm saying this as a Catholic. In a sense, this is the Catholic interpretation of Luther, right? Luther's criticism was that the church had added layers that weren't part of the original church, that those layers had become confused with the word, with what was meaningful. And so Luther and the Reformation's attempt to strip away what's unnecessary so that we can, through the word, commune with God. What has Jefferson just said? That Protestants have done exactly the same thing. Maybe it's human nature. Maybe it's just time. But we're at the same point. What John Fea argues, and I mentioned this book, was America a Christian Nation? I found it really interesting as I was looking at it. But what Thea argues is that when it comes to religion, Jefferson is a primitivist. That's very different than Adams yesterday. Adams was searching for orthodoxy and couldn't find it. He wanted, right? He struggled. I am a church-going animal. I'm going to church trying to figure out what makes sense, how it works. That's not Jefferson. Jefferson is going to find out maybe what they all share and find out where that sharing came from. That's a very different kind of reason for going to church, reason for attending Mass. So let me give you an example of this, all right? And this is where, now if you're a minister, you can get up in arms and maybe we'll get some fireworks. And even if you're not, and this you don't like this, let's talk about it. There is no right, that's what I love about history, we have no right answer here. All right? So here's Eugene H. Peterson's interpretation from Luke 23. Taking him down, he, Joseph, wrapped him in a linen shroud and placed him in a tomb chiseled in rock, a rock never yet used. It was the day before Sabbath, just about to begin. Now, I did not know Eugene Peterson until I came to Holden. Okay? And so I was really struck on Saturday, Vespers, when Eugene Peterson was read. I'm thinking, isn't he doing exactly what Jefferson's doing? And yet here's one that's praised and the other is criticized. All right, so here is, and I just grabbed a Bible from the Holden tray. I've discovered that whatever someone says is not my version, okay, because they're all different. In fact, today for Bible study, I grabbed the Spanish Bible. My Spanish is not really good enough to be able to translate the nuances of Psalms. I could get parts of it. But so then, he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid it in a rock-hewn tomb where no one had ever laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. And it continues, so then. All right, here's Jefferson's. There they laid Jesus, and they rolled the great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. What's different, or what catches your mind, your eye, in this? Nothing about the cloth, or the Sabbath.
Not important that the tomb had not been used before.
Not important that the tomb hadn't been used.
No cross.
No cross. I'm sorry?
The actor isn't clear.
The actor isn't clear. Implicitly, in Jefferson's case, it's... Now, Jefferson hates the disciples, or the apostles. I mean, he just thinks, why did they mess up this story? Something fierce. And his greatest condemnation is towards John. What a lunatic he is. Raving madman. But here's part of the Enlightenment. And Adams would kind of grudgingly... I mean, only the Abigail. Jefferson's right. You couldn't prove that he was wrapped in linen. Right? That doesn't add. From Jefferson, not only can you not prove, it doesn't add anything. Who cares? Now, if I'm the Shroud of Turin owner, I care a lot. Okay? But Jefferson has been to Italy. I don't know if he's been to Turin, but he knows it's a tourist trap. And what are they going to see? A shroud of linen, supposedly, from the tomb. Fools part with their money every day. All right? So you can't prove it. So we can leave that out.
And he said they can't prove it based on his study of the Greek and the Latin.
Greek, but more science. The idea that linen disappears. And when this is written, when the versions are written, there's no one there. No one that was there actually wrote these versions down. All right? So it's left. And then rock and hewn too. And this is, now here's Jefferson, right? Now, when Jefferson went to his friend's funeral, and he talked about this person, my brother. He went to the funeral, he listened, and they're at the gravesite, and his diary says they buried, and I forget who it was, they buried him, and it was a plot 4 foot by 8 foot. They went 6 feet deep. You could fit, and he started doing calculations of how many caskets could fit in this plot of land. All right, and then he saw, and if you didn't plant caskets, I could plant corn, or I could, okay, this is Jefferson, there's not a lot of sorrow okay, in this. This is a scientific experiment. Is this the best use of land for my friend? But he said, he would say, does it matter that no one had laid there? Does that ultimately alter the power of the story? Or is this artistic embellishment to show how important he is? And now, Jefferson would say, if you have to show how important he is, he's not that important. Right? Why do I need to embellish the story? So what's it matter? And then, Larry, was it you who said there's nothing about Sabbath? Right? Well, how do you know it was before Sabbath? Just because they said so? Why did they say it was Sabbath? In Jefferson's mind, they said it was before Sabbath because this makes it holier. Right? They got the work done. Now, I think modern scribes might say the fact that they got it done before Sabbath, right, allowed them, showed the connection to their Jewishness, not to Christianity, that they were fulfilling the law, they were participating. So I think the modern interpretation would be different. But Jefferson says, you know, Saturday, we say Sunday. They say, you know, Muslims say Friday night to Saturday morning. What's Sabbath? All you've done is produce chaos, tension. And I think it will be on the next slide. I hope I haven't. But here's the most important part for Jefferson. What did he, do you remember what he called the Bible? Of Jesus of Nazareth. This is the last word in his Bible. For Thomas Jefferson, the resurrection is not important. The Bible ends with the death of the Christ, not its resurrection. This is it. This is where Jefferson gets into trouble. This is probably why he does not want it published in his lifetime. Right? You know, I'm already skirting, and Alexander Hamilton, you know, would say, better the devil you know than the devil you don't in the debate about Aaron Burr and Thomas Jefferson for president. Jefferson's got, you know, all these marks against him. And the last thing Jefferson really needs to do is upset the clergy about this. They're already upset about tithing and all of that. So, this Bible, as I've said, is an Enlightenment document. It's designed to help Jefferson. What can't be proved, linen, unused, must be proven to be included. Can't prove it, it's not there. And Jesus as the Son of God is the most difficult aspect of the New Testament for Jefferson. Now, if you were here last night, I want to remind you, right, John Adams had the same problem. There is something in the 18th century mindset, at least among American colonists / founding fathers, that could not accept the Trinity. Now, we don't have these criticisms about John Adams as a Unitarian, right? Where he said, remember, here's this letter to his son, you know, how can you believe in the Son being crucified? How can that, you know, almost like a Gnostic, how can you do that? So it's not Jefferson, and this is key. From our standpoint, if all we knew was this, that Jefferson doesn't have the resurrection, that doesn't have the, okay, we'd say, what a raving lunatic. So I can say Jefferson is the Antichrist if I'm a taxi driver. But I also know that John Adams didn't, and he's not alone, right? Joseph Priestley didn't. Jefferson then is not out there, and this is kind of what I often tell when you read things, like, it sounds strange to us in isolation, but this is not, you know, as strange as it would seem.
To your second point, why, it's implied then that because he added the great stone rolled to the door, why would he have considered
that's a great question. I don't know. There's a part of me that thinks it's a literary device for him, right? By closing it up, we don't need to worry about what happens to his body. It's gone, the story is over, and I don't need to mess with any, right? So, And it could be psychological as well. It is, if I close it up, and that's where I end it, nothing else matters. So I don't need people coming back, right, and finding the cloth and it's been folded. I don't need to find that the tomb is empty. I don't have to confront what maybe I don't want to confront. My idea of heaven is getting to talking about, you know, let's talk about some of these things. What's there? But this is important. In his writings, Jefferson always talked about Jesus as an ancient philosopher, not as God incarnate. He saw him as like Plato or Aristotle. And so he read the Bible like he would read the Greek philosophers. There's a message to be had. Now, I didn't put it up there, maybe because I assume people know, and this is always a mistake, I'll admit. The other thing about the Jefferson Bible, which I don't have up there, is how many have heard of the Jefferson Bible before? Okay. So you all, that those that know, he edited out every miracle. Okay, so there are no miracles in this story either. In this way, Jesus does become just a man.
Like, does he accept the Jewishness?
Does he accept the Jewish?
Jewishness of Jesus.
Grudgingly? And what I mean by that is there was a lot of literature trying to separate the earliest church from its Jewish roots, right? The kind of they're responsible for the death of the Christ. As Jefferson kind of goes through it, though he is, by 21st century standards, anti-Semitic. By 18th century standards, he's not nearly as bad as other people are. What he would see really is, if Jesus is just a man, it's the problem of what happens when church and state work together, right? It was the state did not want to crucify this person. It was religion, and in this case, the Jewish religion. The right, Herod goes before and says, "What should we do with him?" And the crowd yells, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Herod says, "Well, really, you've got this guy who we know is really not crucified." For him, it's a great lesson of why you don't want a state church. An innocent person. And so it's less about his Judaism. He doesn't find that a problem. Now, in 1822, after he's retired, and he's still fighting, you can imagine John Adams and him have just started corresponding, but they're still waiting for the other guy to die so they can be the last remaining founder to signer to be alive. He wrote this, I am a real Christian, that is to say, a disciple of the doctrines. Now, last night I talked about the question of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And this is a clear statement that Jefferson is interested in orthopraxy, the practice of what it means to live a Christian life, as opposed to the acceptance of a particular orthodoxy as defining who I am and adhering to that. John Adams practice orthopraxy, right, by trying these religions and ultimately rejecting much of the various dogmas associated with them. In Jefferson's case, there are lessons to be learned, and it's worth doing it. As for heaven, right, how are you going to get to heaven if you don't believe in the resurrection? Jefferson was convinced that heaven was not just for Christians. It's an incentive. Heaven is an incentive for living a moral life now, not a reward for a set of beliefs today. In this way, my friends who are not Christian can get in. This way, Plato, Aristotle, Tacitus, they can get in. Even though Jefferson is not the best friend of Native Americans, Jefferson does write that he is worried that if Christianity is the sole method of getting in, that Native peoples will not be allowed in either, and he finds many of them more ethically bound than some of his neighbors. So, and you have to remember, when he built and lived in Monticello, and even at the time he was a college student at William & Mary, when they had council fires, when Indians would come in from Spotswood Trail and negotiate with Virginia, The council grounds was the square at William & Mary College. And Monticello is right along what was called Spotswood Trail, which was a negotiated trail that the Indians were allowed to use to go from New York to North Carolina in 1722. And supposedly no colonist should disturb an Indian on Spotswood Trail. It ultimately becomes the path that those Presbyterians from last night begin moving down Pennsylvania, Western Virginia, and then they become Baptists, and then to North Carolina. But the Scotch-Irish and the Welsh begin settling, and the Germans begin settling. So this Bible is a guidebook, right? And by calling it a Bible, what those who want to despise it have done is created a conflict, right? Jefferson didn't say this was a Bible. He said this was kind of a biography. But if I say it's a Bible, and then I say, look what he's done wrong. He's gotten rid of all the miracles. He's gotten rid of resurrection. He's gotten rid of John and Revelations and the end times. I can say he's not a Christian. He is not a true believer. And yet what Jefferson has tried to do is come in his own mind to some understanding of what could be learned and how my life might be better. Now, this is his Lord's Prayer. And I do want to spend a minute on this, right? If I were to say, all right, everybody, and I would have done it if I had notes in front of me as opposed to just this, right? The Lord's Prayer. This is it. Thy kingdom come. Period. Now, the criticism of Jefferson, and I understand where it comes from, is that he's a deist. Right? And that deists don't believe, right, we're going to have this little, and I love that it's a Swiss clockmaker, because the Swiss weren't the best clockmakers at that time, okay? But it's a Swiss clockmaker, and he creates this wonderful clock, and then he steps aside and just lets it go, and we can screw it up, or we can make it better. That's not Jefferson. Jefferson is not a deist if that is what deism is. If deism is a sense, though, that there is a supreme God, not in an orthodox sense, but a supreme God, and that one may be rewarded or there may be a heaven, and that there's no one path to get there, maybe is. But Jefferson clearly sees God operating in the world at large. And he expects, in this way, there's a kind of conundrum. I'm a primitivist, right? I want to get back to the earliest known source so I can find out what it says. And yet I believe that society is progressing. Many of you have probably read Voltaire's Candide, right? And the debate there is, when you poke fun at Pangloss, this is the best of all possible worlds, right? Leibniz's notion. This is this fight in the 18th century between progressives and those involved in Stasis. Is this the best? This is the best of all possible worlds. Slavery will always be here. If this is the best of all possible worlds, there will be inequality. There will be state religion. But if God is an active force in moving us, we can make God's kingdom on earth. So let's spend a few minutes on Jefferson and God. As I've suggested, right, this Lord's Prayer gives us important insight. Look what it didn't include, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What he's not doing is relying on the will of God. He's saying, right, you know what's necessary. As a Christian, to say your will be done is to give and say, I'm not an active participant. I am helpless in the kind of decision. It's on us. Here's the kind of deist side. Right? We are the actors. In this sense, he's moving. Jefferson's God was active. This ties in with the talk I'll give at 6 on Lincoln, to a certain degree. The birth of what we call Christian nationalism. This notion of America as a foreordained role to play in the world. That somehow you interpret the American Revolution, the Constitution, as God's plan for the rest of the world, right? It harkens back to City on a Hill with John Winthrop. But when Jefferson is in retirement and just before his death, we're just beginning to see historians like Weems, and George Bancroft is about to come out with the first volume of the History of the United States. We're beginning to get writers talking about this, beginning to see divine inspiration in Valley Forge, beginning to see divine inspiration, right? It's not a mistake that it was Christmas Day that we crossed the Delaware and we got those darn Hessians. I think it was the fact that there was free liquor if we got them. Liquor's a great thing if my feet are bleeding and those Hessians are in houses. I think you don't need a lot of incentive at that point. Jefferson, in his writing, argues elsewhere that not only is the kingdom of God possible, it is inevitable. Now, the one who's going to take that notion to its fullest extent is going to be Woodrow Wilson, who will use the Treaty of Versailles to kind of say, I've got what God wants for the rest of you, right? We just came and saved you. Listen to me, Al Franken, I can tell you what to do. Now, this is what I've talked about. Jefferson does use the term intelligent creator. I think it's a disservice to Jefferson to minimize it. I think it's also disingenuous to suggest that intelligent creator is somehow belittling God as well. Jefferson saw not just what we knew, how much right had been discovered in his own lifetime about the way the universe worked, the uncovering of new science. To claim God as God, in Jefferson's mind, was to belittle what we didn't yet know about God. And here Jefferson does show kind of an awareness of Calvinist theology, an awareness of what people were saying in 18th century churches. Calvinist, right, the question about conversion, do you choose or does God choose whether you're saved or not, is to claim, as New Lights did, that I could determine my salvation, is to say I know what God wants, or I understand God. And traditional Calvinist theology said that is the height of arrogance. This is what got Anne Hutchinson banished, among other things. To say that you knew what God wanted for you is to say you knew the mind of God. And so by using the term intelligent creator, one of the things Jefferson is suggesting is there are far more things out there that I don't know, and that God has done. If the universe was knowable, and this is Benjamin Franklin would kind of argue the same thing, and to a certain degree, John Locke did as well, then an intelligent power had made it so. God had gifted us insight into understanding what we were seeing and what we were looking at. And as those gifts are unfolded, new visions, new ideas might emerge. And he called this creator and the sustainer nature's God. And to Jefferson, Psalm 148. So it was good that Alan talked about Psalms today, right? We don't have to say either in verse 1 or in verse 21. Psalm 148, right, is praise the Lord from heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his host, praise him sun and moon, praise him all you shining stars, praise him you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens, and let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created, and he established them forever and ever, he set a law which cannot pass away. This is not a statement that man doesn't need God, or that man is above God. This is a song of thanks, an acknowledgement of where that first part begins. Will you hear a critic of Jefferson say, well, you know, if you look at his songs, he's singing these songs, he's praying. No, we ignore the fact that some of those end up in the life and times of Jesus. But it does suggest, right, that there is a place for God, maybe not in Jesus as the Christ, but for a God creating and driving and sustaining. All right, I'm going to run out of time, but I do want to get through this quickly because I want to talk about how all this plays out. The Baptist schism, like Adams with the new lights, old lights, makes Jefferson a radical. He believes in separation. And he proposes in the Virginia Constitution and John Adams wrote, someone asked me after class on Monday, well, what did Adams do with religious toleration? John Adams was the primary architect of the Massachusetts Constitution. And the Massachusetts Constitution banned state religion. All right? Thomas Jefferson, as the primary author of Virginia's Constitution, also attempted to create religious toleration. It did not pass the Constitutional Convention of Virginia. And it's not until 1786 where Madison, his protege, gets the Virginia legislature to create a separation of church and state. But Jefferson does, and if you go to Monticello and you look at his tombstone, right, author of Virginia Statutes of Religious Freedom. It's kind of misleading, right? But that's neither here nor there. Jefferson does this because he thinks religion becomes false when it's linked too closely to the state. Maybe this goes back to the question about the state and the church and Judaism. Maybe not. This was his argument against Anglicanism. Anglicanism after 1800, as he's president, this is his arguments against Calvinism. The Calvinists, you know, there are these moments where they say we need a church, a state religion. He simply labeled those who believe this Presbyterians. You know, it's a blanket statement. If you want this, you must be a Presbyterian. It doesn't mean he thought that, you know, Baptist, you're a Presbyterian if that's what you want. So it's kind of misleading, but it's really an argument against the Calvinists who don't want this change. What he's really ultimately trying to do is prevent a single religious orthodoxy from securing some special privilege. What he saw as false privilege, right? When he looked at the church, the King James Version, he saw things in there that weren't in earlier editions. And he saw it as an attempt to justify the British monarchy. He saw it as an attempt to justify the Anglican clergy. He saw it as an attempt to say, give me mine. And so, yeah. Now, others have argued that Adams and Jefferson on this, what they're ultimately going to do, right, is create a marketplace of religion. That you're going to have to compete for adherence. And so you appeal to the lowest denominator. What's in session right now, right? And we've heard a little bit about this. But the religions, one of the critics of this is argued, the result of this is that religion just appeals to your base instincts. It doesn't challenge you. So, you know, that's an interesting one. But it's this context of religious orthodoxy that you often see this quoted line, I have sworn upon the altar that should be God. And it's not misspelled other than the space between the O and the G. It was small. God was always small g for Jefferson. On the altar of God, eternal hostility against every form of tyranny over the mind of man. Religion can be a tyrant just as a monarch can be a tyrant. All right, so how does this all play out? In 1800... Thomas Jefferson was put forward. And if there was justice in the political world, it would have been James Madison, not Jefferson, okay? But Jefferson, the Vice President of the United States, who's no longer speaking to John Adams, the President of the United States, is put forward by a group known as the Democratic Republican, the Federalist, give it to nominate John Adams, but they also nominate Charles C. Pinckney from South Carolina. This splits, and there's a tie in the electoral college. The tie is between Aaron Burr and Thomas Jefferson. Aaron Burr had been Tom, and Aaron Burr had said that he would be vice president. Yes, it would be, you know, but then Aaron Burr, and this is what got Hamilton. Ultimately, you know this, that Hamilton is killed by Aaron Burr over this issue. But Aaron Burr then says, well, it's a tie, and I can't let my followers down. So if I'm chosen president, I'd have to serve, and this really upset Jefferson and Southerners. So, in the midst of this struggle of the Electoral College, newspapers start writing, and one of the newspapers calls Jefferson an atheist. first time, right, that religion now becomes an issue, and is he the right guy? He was also called in some newspapers a deist, which was worse than being an atheist. To say God exists but not active, what I've suggested is that's not true. William Lynn, who's Dutch Reform, a New York minister, said that if Jefferson was elected, we would be a nation of atheists. So Lynn, Jefferson, and I you got to love this, a manifest enemy to the religion of Christ in a Christian nation. Jefferson was hurt by this. But he also would argue that this is what happens when you demand orthodoxy and not thought. That these critics show what's wrong with contemporary, i.e. 1800 religion. Freedom of the press. There was something known as the Alien Sedition Acts, which Jefferson has run against. Freedom of the press should allow people to say things that you might not agree with. But these are the things. Now, the other thing, and I didn't put it in there, right? There were some editorial comments, particularly by a Virginian, that Jefferson was a misogynist living in sin with Sally Hemings, something that the family vehemently disagreed with and still disagrees with despite DNA tests. What Lynn's after is orthodoxy. Okay? Now, here's what happens, and I think we forget this. New York threatened to raise an army and march on the new capital of Washington, D.C., and force Aaron Burr's selection as President of the United States. And Thomas Jefferson of Virginia found the Virginia governor, said, if you start marching down here, we will raise an army and we'll fight you. It's at this moment where Alexander Hamilton, who has ruined John Adams' career, steps forward. Now, I don't like Hamilton, give him credit. Steps forward and says to his followers, better the devil you know with morals than the devil who has no morals. Vote for Jefferson. And the New York delegation switches its vote, and Jefferson becomes president. Thomas Jefferson called this the Revolution of 1800. It's the one thing the United States can export to the rest of the world. A peaceful transition between competing ideologies or political parties. With no, and the key, and others have done this, okay? But the second part is, with no retribution. John Adams, allowed to leave, go back to Massachusetts, do what he does, without retribution. Aaron Burr ruins his career, right? He tries to become president of some state that doesn't exist yet. He's tried for treason, acquitted, and written out of history. Why was the Electoral College in place for this little struggle? Because, you know, those Baptists or those New Lights that Adams and Jefferson worked with, they couldn't be trusted. The Electoral College was put in place to keep the rabble, the lesser sorts, the undesirables, from electing a demagogue. If the elites can elect, if the Electoral College can get, they're not bound by your vote. They will choose what's right for the nation. But those elites in the Electoral College, they were driven by petty grievances too. But the end was Jefferson becomes president. Religious toleration, or the election of yet another religious sect, is possible. And Jefferson's first term as president is usually considered one of the three best terms. His second term is usually one of the three worst. His first term is considered one of the three best presidential terms in American history. So the press has created this story that Jefferson was irreligious, was kind of opposed to religion, not interested in God, and all these things. That's as a result of a presidential campaign. What was important in the 18th century? Religion. Salvation. Of defining who we were by what others weren't. And so the press is created. And it does, it's not contemporary, it continues. 1800, without looking at the facts,
a vision has emerged which has no historical truth. All right, our hour is up. Dinner is already served, though I didn't hear a bell. I thank you. If you have questions, I'll be happy to